The Bible reading today is from Nehemiah 8, which is found on page 491 in the Church Bibles, verses 1 to 12. And the second reading is from Nehemiah 9, verses 1 to 18. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate, in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand, and all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him, on his right, stood Mattiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah. And on his left were Padiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashem, Hashbana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathiah, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jezebed, Hanan, and Peliah, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear, and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. Then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. And the second reading, Nehemiah 9, verses 1 to 18. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs of the Levites were Jeshua, Benai, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani. They cried out with loud voices to the Lord their God, and the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Heshebaniah, Sherebiah, Hadiah, Shebaniah, and Pethathiah said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all of your starry hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You gave life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God who chose Abraham, and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanite, Hittite, Amorite, Perizzite, Jebusite, and Girgashite. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials, and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. Divided the sea before them so that they passed through on dry ground, but you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In your hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in your thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go and take possession of the land you have sworn with uplifted hand to give them. But they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in the rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt," or when they committed awful blasphemies.
Particular warm welcome. My name is Jonathan Gregory. I'm the associate pastor here. Thank you, Lola, for reading so well. It's not the easiest passage to read, but thank you for doing that. As Hugh said, we're restarting a sermon series in Nehemiah. We finished it off. Well, we began it in March. And we're going to, the next few weeks, carry on with this book in the Old Testament, which tells the end of the story of the nation of Israel. Even though it's in the middle of the Old Testament, it's actually towards the end of their history. But before we have a look at God's word, let's pray together. Let's ask for help and let's pray now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that is powerful and that it changes lives. As we return to look at these last chapters of Nehemiah in the next few weeks, would you speak to us as a church? Would you speak to us as individuals? Transform us, change us, make us into the people that you would want us to be. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the headline I spotted on a blog that I was doing some research on during the week. I'm not really the second chance type. So don't screw this up. I'm not really the second chance type, so don't screw this up. And here's the opening paragraph of her blog post, and it might be useful to know that it's on romantic relationships. This is what she said. I don't let people into my life easily, so that when they screw up, it's over. I don't give second chances for major mistakes, like big lies or cheating. Why should I? For me, you either get it right the first time round, or you can go and find someone else who's a little more impatient with your expletive deleted. And in many ways, you can sort of understand that attitude, surely. If your closest companion makes a really major mistake like cheating, big lies, then you can understand why someone might not be willing to give a second chance. And this sort of one chance only attitude isn't just limited to romantic relationships. It's there in our world. You can see it with the people at work. You can see it in families that are torn apart because of this kind of attitude, in sports teams, and even at church. And we encounter this one chance only attitude so much that as Christians, we begin to wonder, is God like that? Other people seem to be like that. Is God like that? And to put it in a different way, is failure fatal with God? So when we're relating God to God, is failure fatal in our relationship with God? If you're looking into Christianity, thank you for being here. We're glad that you're here. I think one thing that people think about Christianity is that if you're good enough, you'll earn heaven. And if you're not, if you make major mistakes, then actually you won't earn heaven. You'll be excluded. Now, I don't know whether you share that view, but I know chatting to people in the cricket team that I'm in, it's a common view out there. And I guess as we look at this passage today, it's worth keeping in mind that question and asking it. Is that right? Is that what the Bible says? Is that how the Bible describes God, describes the Lord Jesus? Is failure fatal with him? But if you're a Christian, then this question may be one that is really close to your heart at the moment, maybe for different reasons. Maybe you're asking this question because of just that repeated sin in your life. You've fallen for that sin, that same old sin, the thousandth time, and you think, oh, is my Heavenly Father going to have me back again? Or maybe you could be asking that question because sometime in the past you've committed a sin that you think is so heinous and so awful that you've convinced yourself that, you know, actually God will refuse to forgive it. And actually, you can hardly forgive yourself. If you can't forgive yourself, how can God forgive you? Or you could be asking this question when you were, maybe you were younger and you were more a committed Christian, but you decided to walk away because the lifestyle of friends around you looked much more attractive. But when you discovered that that lifestyle doesn't deliver on the promises that it offers, then you think, well, I want to come back, but would the Lord Jesus have me back? Is failure fatal with God? Is major failure fatal with God? And as we have a look at these chapters, Nehemiah 8 and 9, we'll realise that God's people back then are also asking that same kind of question. Is failure fatal with the Lord that we serve and the Lord that we worship? Their ancestors had rebelled against God. You didn't know the story. They're in the promised land, and yet they continually and for long periods of time rebel against God. And so God, having warned them, evicts them from the promised land. And what he does, he sends the Babylonians to invade the promised land, raise the capital city of Jerusalem to the ground, and drag them off, the Jews, off into exile. And the story of Nehemiah is that a number of hundreds or so years later, a group of Jews under Nehemiah return and rebuild the walls. That's Nehemiah 1 to 7. And yet, the rest of the city is still in ruins, and they are still slaves to the Persian emperor, King Artaxerxes. And it's all because of their failure. The desolation of the city, their slavery, is because they've rebelled against God. And they're back in the land, but they're also thinking, have we blown it? Have we rebelled against God too long and too deeply? Is our failure fatal with God as well? And so how do chapters 8 and 9 of Nehemiah actually answer that question? Well, let's have a look at it in two parts. So first, failures are to draw near to listen to God, and that's the whole of chapter 8. When I was working for a church up in Newcastle, I remember the vicar who ran the student work there, and he was always on the lookout for students who were regulars at the church but didn't turn up after a university holiday, whether that's Easter, Christmas, summer. And he knew the university holidays were times when students could take a hard fall spiritually. And let's be honest, it's not limited to students, is it? We too, maybe in holiday times as the summer comes along, and perhaps we're away from church family and other things, we too can take a hard fall spiritually to do something we thought we'd never do. And when they came back to university, he knew that they would feel terribly guilty and that they would stay away from church and maybe even stay away from reading the Bible. And so he was on the lookout so that he could follow those people up. Now, I know the majority of us aren't students, and yet I'm sure all of us know that feeling of failing God badly and as a result keeping our distance. We feel we can't come to God. Maybe that might be a temporary thing for a couple of days. We stop reading the Bible. Or maybe it's a more prolonged thing where we don't actually come to church because we think, well, would God really have me back? And what's striking, after the rebuilding of the wall in Jerusalem, all of God's people, instead of running away from God, they come to God and assemble in the Watergate Square, and they want to listen to God. And you might feel guilty for failing God today, or last week, or last month, or through this past year. Just imagine how it would feel as a people to have failed God for the last 1,400 years. Imagine how much courage it would take to come to God, to listen to him. And yet these chronic failures of a people gather together in the Watergate in Jerusalem so that they can listen to God. In fact, they demand that God's word be read. Have a look at verse 1. They told Ezra, they told one of their leaders, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses. That, in other words, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, which the Lord God had commanded for Israel. And as Ezra reads maybe extracts for 3 or 4 hours of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, these chronic failures aren't there just daydreaming. They're not thinking about the World Cup. They're actively listening, verse 3. Ezra read it aloud from daybreak till noon, so roughly three or four hours. That's going to be in heat in the Middle East, maybe 21, 22 degrees, that time of year. And as he faced the water, the square before the water gate, in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. So they gathered in a place in Jerusalem where everyone could be. It wasn't the temple where only the men could be. They gathered where everyone could listen. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. And as Ezra read through these five books of the Bible, the 13 Levites, with those slightly unpronounceable names, verses 7 and 8, acted as teaching assistants. So they milled around the crowd. They translated what was being heard, because it was read in Hebrew, but a lot of people had forgotten the Hebrew language. And they instructed the people so that they could understand what was being said. And it's not surprising that as God spoke to these people, these chronic failures who'd rebelled and rebelled and rebelled and had to be evicted from the promised land and had come back, it's not surprising that they were convicted of their sin and they began to cry and mourn, verse 9. Then Nehemiah the governor and Ezra the priest and the teacher of the law and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. And they mourned because they realized how badly they had stuffed things up, how badly they had rebelled, how catastrophically they had failed God. They had failed God so much that he'd evicted them from the land he'd promised to give them. And Nehemiah may have galvanized them to rebuild the walls, and yet the city they were living in was completely still in ruins. The houses were in ruins. And they were still slaves. They were obeying a master thousands of miles away in Persia. And it was all because of their failure. And the first surprise of the chapter, which we've thought about, is that the people who failed God so badly drew near to listen to God. And that's striking, because my heart and your heart, we want to run away when we fail God deeply. But the second surprise of this chapter is that instead of bellowing as people, God speaks words of forgiveness and kindness. And God's people discovered that failure with God, even deep, prolonged failure, isn't fatal with him. And so Nehemiah tells them not to grieve. Rather, do you see, they were to go away and feast and celebrate and be joyful. And how is that actually possible? Because in the Bible, in Deuteronomy, the same words that brought conviction also brought forgiveness and compassion. You know, God had promised that even though he may exile his people to the most distant land, if they repented and came back, even though they'd failed him so badly, he would gather them from the farthest horizon and bring them back into the promised land. And God's people back then, even though we're separated by over 2,000 years of history, are an example and a challenge for us today. They had catastrophically failed God. They had failed God for 1,400 years. And yet they didn't run away from God and his voice and gathering together. Rather, they drew near to him to listen to him. And yes, God did speak words of conviction, but also he spoke words of forgiveness and compassion. And we see this clearly, don't we, in the life of the Lord Jesus as he deals with his disciples. Before Jesus' death on the cross, Peter denies Jesus three times. Catastrophic failure. And yet, instead of running away from Jesus, he drew near to Jesus on the beach after his resurrection. And Jesus responded to him in compassion and forgiveness, drawing him back and restoring him as one of his disciples. And when we fail our Heavenly Father as Christians, we'll want to run away and hide. That'll be our natural reaction. If we fail him deeply, we'll think we can't come to church, or I can't read the Bible because he's just going to have a massive go at me. And we'll feel ashamed and we'll feel guilty. But this chapter provides God's people an example to follow. So instead of running away from God, we're to draw near to listen to God. And it will feel a counterintuitive thing to do. You won't feel like doing it. But it's the course of action we need most, because our Heavenly Father can't speak words of forgiveness and comfort if we refuse to listen to him, if we refuse to gather together as people to listen to his word and to hear him speaking to us. Let me try and illustrate this. A few months ago, the American evangelist Billy Graham passed away. I don't know whether you saw some of the funeral, but one video that I caught was a message from his daughter. It's maybe 3 or 4 minutes. If you've got 3 or 4 minutes this afternoon, it's deeply moving. And yeah, it would be a real investment this afternoon. This is what she said. It's a long quote, but it's worth hearing. After 21 years, my marriage ended in divorce. I was devastated. I floundered. I did a lot wrong. The rug was pulled out from under me. My family thought it would be a good idea for me to move away, to get a fresh start somewhere else. So I decided to live near my older sister and her family and near a good church. The pastor of that church introduced me to a handsome widower. We began to date fast and furiously. My children didn't like him, but I thought they couldn't tell me what to do. I knew what was best for my life. My mother called me from Seattle. My father called me from Tokyo. They said, "Honey, why don't you slow down? Wait to let us to get to know this man." They'd never been a single parent. They'd never been divorced. What did they know? So being stubborn, willful, and sinful, I married this man on New Year's Eve, and with 24 hours, I knew I'd made a terrible mistake. After 5 weeks, I fled. I was afraid of him. What was I going to do? I wanted to go to talk to my mother and my father. It was a two-day drive. Questions swirled in my mind. What was I going to say to Daddy? What was I going to say to Mother? What was I going to say to my children? I'd been such a failure. What was he going to say to me? "We're tired of fooling with you. We told you not to do it. You've embarrassed us." And let me tell you, you don't want to embarrass your father. You really don't want to embarrass Billy Graham. Many of you will know that we live on the side of a mountain, and as I wound myself up the mountain, I rounded the last bend in my father's driveway, and my father was standing there waiting for me. As I got out the car, he wrapped his arms around me. He said, "Welcome home." There's no shame. There was no blame. There was no condemnation, just unconditional love. And you know, my father was not God, but he showed me what God was like that day. When we come to God with our sin, our brokenness, our failure, our pain and our hurt, God says, "Welcome home." And that is what our Heavenly Father is like. And it's wonderful, isn't it? When we hide from him because of our failures, when we don't draw near to him to listen to his voice, whether that's personal reading the Bible or here at church, then we miss out on him just wrapping his arms around us and saying, "Welcome home." Failures are to draw near to listen to God. We're not to run away. We're to draw near. Second, failures are to remember God is gracious and compassionate. That's chapter 9, 1-37. So 3 weeks pass after chapter 8. They've gone and done the celebrating, and then the Israelites gather together once more. And this time they replaced their joy with mourning. Take a look at the end of verse 2. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They were mourning their sin and the consequences of their sin. Take a look towards the end of verse 36. But see, so they're praying to God, "We are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors so that we could eat its fruits and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you've placed over us, i.e. the Persian king, King Artaxerxes. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress." They were back in the land that God had promised them, but they were slaves. And so the Levites, some of the leaders of God's people, lead them in a corporate prayer, and they choose to focus on how God has been incredibly kind and gracious to them despite their rebellion. And in their prayer, the Levites remembered how in verse 7, Abraham had made a covenant to bring his descendants in the land of Canaan. But Abraham's descendants were enslaved, verse 9, by the Egyptians. And God rescued them by parting the Red Sea and then drowning the Egyptian army. And then God brought them out into the desert to Mount Sinai and gave them commands which were for their flourishing, which were for their good and their benefit. You also fed them with bread from heaven and quenched their thirst with water from the rock. And then if you have a look at verses 16 to 31, we have to sort of skip over them because of time, but there are six examples of a repeated pattern in verses 16 to 31. Israel rebels. Despite all the great things that God has done for them, Israel rebels, and yet God responds in grace and compassion. So we can't look at all of them. We're going to have a look at the first and the last examples. So have a look at verse 16. So despite God's goodness to them at Mount Sinai, verse 16, but they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. So despite their rescue from Egypt, despite coming into the desert and being fed by God and watered by God, they made an idol for themselves in the form of a golden calf and appointed a leader to take them back to slavery. And I guess we need to pause and get a sense of how horrific that is. Just imagine Prince Harry didn't actually marry Meghan Markle. Instead, he takes a regiment of the Queen Guard, so those guys in the red uniform and the tall black fuzzy hats in London. So he takes a regiment of the Queen's Guard, storms a house owned by sex traffickers, and rescues a woman who's been enslaved for years as a sex worker. And he takes her back to Buckingham Palace and looks after her. And they fall in love and decide to marry, and she becomes the Duchess of Sussex. But only a few months later, she leaves Harry and voluntarily submits herself back to slavery. That's crazy, isn't it? Why would you go there? And if you were Prince Harry, how would you feel? Angry, really angry, betrayed, deeply hurt. I think those are some of the emotions that he might feel. And that's how God felt as his people at the bottom of Mount Sinai decided to abandon him and go back to voluntarily go back to Egypt as slaves. They were committing what the Old Testament talks about, spiritual adultery. And if we get a true sense of how awful Israel's rebellion was, then we'll be astounded by God's grace and his compassion, verse 17. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, despite wanting them to go back into slavery and abandon him, therefore you did not desert them. And just imagine that after a while, Prince Harry's wife realizes that she's made a terrible mistake and returns to Buckingham Palace. And you probably could just about imagine Prince Harry taking it back the first time. But when she leaves Prince Harry a second time to be with another man, then I don't think Harry would have her back. And yet Israel left God, to go to other gods, not just two times, but six times. And yet each time Israel repents, God responds to her in grace and compassion. Let's fast forward to the sixth example in this pattern, verse 29. You warned them in order to turn them back to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, of which you said, the person who obeyed them will live. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked and refused to listen. And as God had promised, he evicted them from the promised land. Verse 30, for many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you warned them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So you gave them into the hands of the neighboring people. And yet, despite that, there was grace and compassion, verse 31. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. And in Nehemiah 9, the people of God stand in a ruined city as slaves of a Persian king, and it's all their fault, and they know it, and they feel it, and they are mourning and weeping. They are in deep distress, and they're crying out to God, even though they've cheated on God six times. Why on earth would the Levites bring all that up? Why would the Levites damage the Israelites' self-esteem by reminding them of six times they've massively failed God? Why focus on how Israel has completely failed? Well, here's how American pastor John Piper explains it. The reason the Levites are focusing on Israel's failures in the past is that nothing is more important than to learn from this story that what God is like in response to such failures. Nothing is more important than to learn from this story what God is like in response to such failures. And so God moved Nehemiah to write chapter 9 so that we may know in the 21st century as followers of the Lord Jesus that God responds in grace and compassion to failures who come back and repent. Failure isn't fatal with him. That's wonderful news for failures like us this morning. God's people in Nehemiah could look back to the history of Israel to be reassured of God's grace and God's compassion. But as Christians today, we're in a much more privileged position. We can look back 2,000 years ago to a young man bruised and bloody, his body contorted on a cross, nails driven through his hands and his feet. And his name is Jesus. And Jesus' death on the cross is our reassurance. That's what we look back to, that God will show us mercy and compassion if we cry out in repentance. Because Jesus paid that price for our rebellion, our spiritual wandering, our running after other things, our spiritual adultery. And Nehemiah 9 is a great comfort for failures this morning. I'm speaking to a room of failures, and I'm a failure too. It reassures us that repeated failure isn't fatal with God. Repeated failure isn't fatal with God. It reassures us that the depth of failure isn't fatal with God. God responds with grace and compassion to repentant failures. That's his character. That's why Nehemiah 9 is there in the Bible, to reassure us that our God is gracious and compassionate. So if you cry out today in repentance, then your Heavenly Father will respond with grace and compassion. He's proved it in the past. He'll continue to do that in the present. And it doesn't matter what you've done or how many times you've done it. That is who he is. And that is great news. I remember when, again, I was working for the same church up in Newcastle, and I think there was a period of time when I was wondering about forgiveness. And I went to one of the vicars, and he had a really helpful illustration. He talked about, imagine a radiator that's on, and the radiator on radiates heat. And if you put your hand towards the radiator, you will experience that heat, because that is what the radiator is like. And then he said, God is gracious and compassionate. He radiates grace and compassion. So if you draw near to God, that is what you will experience, because that is who he is. And that was a real encouragement for me as I was perhaps going through a period of doubt. And maybe it's a reassurance that maybe some of you who perhaps deep down think, can God really forgive what I've done? You don't know what I've done. And that's right, I don't. And I don't need to know, because I know what God is like through the Lord Jesus. He's gracious and compassionate. So if you are full of doubt, then look back at Jesus' death on the cross. His death on the cross is like that receipt that you get from a shop that reassures us that all our sins have been paid in full. How could God the Father not respond in forgiveness and grace and mercy when Jesus has paid that bill in full? So if you are struggling with thinking about whether God will forgive you, the cross is the place to look back at and realize our God is gracious and compassionate, rich in mercy and abounding in love. So as we close, God doesn't say to us, I'm not really the second chance kind of God, so don't screw this up. And that's great news. Because in small ways and in big ways, we do screw things up in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. But failure isn't fatal with God. That's the wonderful news. And looking at Jesus, who perfectly reveals to us what God is like, he sought out failures to be his disciples. Just read the Gospels. And more than that, he forgave them and restored them when they stuffed up big time. And Jesus hasn't changed. 2,000 years may have passed, but Jesus is still gracious and compassionate. And when another 2,000 years have passed, Jesus will still be gracious and compassionate. We have a great Saviour, and we have a great God who can call Father, which is great news to hear this on this Father's Day. And we can draw near to him knowing that even though we failed him deeply, even though we feel great guilt, there is forgiveness and grace for us. So let's close this sermon by praying together. Let's pray and just praise our Heavenly Father for what he's like. Loving Heavenly Father, we want to adore you that you are gracious and compassionate, a God who doesn't say failure is fatal. Rather, because of the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross, you respond to repentant failures with grace and compassion. Heavenly Father, it sounds and feels almost too good to be true. We thank you that it is true. We praise you as true. We stake our spiritual lives on that. That is true. Father, help us to believe it. Help us not to believe it just in our heads, but help us to believe it deep down. Father, would your Holy Spirit be teaching us this week to look back at the cross so that we might be reminded of your grace and compassion for us. And Heavenly Father, just pray for any fathers out there this morning, that they might look to you, the Heavenly Father, and long to be more like you as they lead their families, love their wives and love their children. Help them to be gracious and compassionate. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.